Love. Love. All you need is love. Love is all you need, so said the great prophet, John Lennon. I'll have to quote this one. My darling, believe me, for there is no one but you. Please love me true. I'm in love with you. Answer my prayer, baby. Say you'll love me true. Aretha Franklin, whose funeral was last week. Love comes to town, I'm going to jump that train. When love comes to town, I'm going to catch that flame. Maybe I was wrong to ever let you down, but I did what I did before love came to town. Bono and B.B. King. Love. What comes to mind when you hear the word love? Maybe it is a song, or a movie, or a book, or a painting. Maybe it's someone that comes to mind. Maybe it's a memory. Maybe actually it's a word, it's quite a painful word. It's a word that gets used a lot, isn't it? Maybe some ways you trivialize, oh, I just love chocolate. Oh, I just love what you're wearing. Oh, I just love to go and see Den Haag play football. Or whatever it might be. But, you know, we take this word. And in church circles, of course, we use this word a lot. We've just sung a song, Amazing Love. And yet maybe some people think, well, there seems to often be a lack of love in the church world sometimes. And it seems to be hatred, and it seems to be division and all kinds of stuff. Love? Really? Really? I like this cartoon. Guy in a self-help section. Thick book, How to Get to the Point, Volume 1. I'm going to assure you today the sermon is not one of these. We will get to the point. But the passage that Riley read to us, I love, because in a way, Jesus gets to the point. He cuts through things. We need to give a little bit of context to this passage, and you can read this in your own time. But if you read the chapter, it's one of those let's catch Jesus out chapters. If you read earlier, firstly, in Jerusalem, there was the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and they were made up of only of two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, first group that get together are the Pharisees, who get together with some people who aren't really naturally their allies, the Herodians, who are like fans of Herod, and they go and get Jesus, and they're trying to trick him when it comes to tax matters. So it's like they've got the blasting deans listening in just to check what's Jesus going to say, but they can't catch him out. So then the Sadducees come along and they decide they're going to have a go. They're going to trick Jesus. They're going to trap him. And we need to know about the Sadducees. They didn't believe, amongst other things, in any afterlife. This life is it. And so they come along to him with a story, which I'm sure is true, honest. And they come up and they say, there was a woman who married a guy, but he died. And so she married his brother, but then he died. And she married the next brother, but he died. And right through seven brothers. So tell us, teacher, in eternity, whose wife is she going to be out of the seven? My reaction is none of them. She sounds bad news. You marry her, you don't live very long. But anyway, that's a different story. But they try to trick him. They try to catch him out with their words, and they can't. And I love this word. In verse 33, it says, hold on, let me write this down. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What a wonderful phrase. And you would think that'd be it. You know, Jesus has silenced them, end of story. But no, the Pharisees, it's almost comical, like, let's have another go. We can do this. And so they get together. You can imagine them huddling and getting together and saying, okay, what are we going to do? And the crowd like him. Oh. So they find one of their guys who's an expert in the law. And Mark's account suggests that the guy, the expert in the law, has got some type of aberration, perhaps, towards Jesus. But they egg him on. You go talk to Jesus. Go and ask him a question. And hopefully, along the way, he's going to say something. And we go, ha-ha, we've got you. So that's what happens. And in this passage, we see comes, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Let's have a really good debate about it. And Jesus just cuts right through it. He says, well, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Basically, guys, if you don't get these two things right, everything else falls apart. That's what he was saying to them. This is the core. This is the essence of what it is. And he's cutting right through. You know, some people might have expected him to quote maybe something from the Ten Commandments. Maybe the first commandment about honoring God or not taking the Lord's name in vain or something like that. But no, he quotes two different parts of the law. The first part is from, we can read in Deuteronomy 6, and it flows out of what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And this would be words which would be said by devout followers of Yahweh each day to remind themselves of their relationship with God and their duty towards God, to respond in a way of love. And so that's part of what he's touching on. And the second bit is from what might be to many people an obscure section in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18 reads this: Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That actually here in the heart of God is not just a call to love him, but to love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus puts these two things together. And he says they go together. It's not just love God, it's love your neighbor as yourself too. They go together, almost like two sides of a coin. But can we love like that? Is it possible? Is it just aspirational? When you're in work tomorrow and got that difficult colleague, when you come along and you're in an international church with people from so many different backgrounds and so many different denominations and so many different personalities, can we really love like that? Or is it just a question of keeping a Sunday cheesy grin up and that's the level? By this will the world know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. We'll talk more about that next week. Can we love like that? You know, when I was praying about today, and I've been thinking about today for quite a while, there was all kind of passages I was going to go to. I spent a lot of time in the sabbatical in John's Gospel, and so I thought, well, let's start in John chapter 1, all about Jesus. Great passage. Probably will speak on it in weeks to come. But I kept coming back to these verses. And I was like, Lord, but yeah, we all know it was supposed to do the love thing. Really? But I kept coming back to these verses. And we say, well, we know all this. It could be so easy to wash over us. But just some words from Paul, 1 Corinthians 13. Many of us know the passage. He writes there, if we don't have love, we're like a clanging cymbal. Except you could have faith that moves a mountain. But you haven't got enough. If you haven't got love, I'm nothing. Quite powerful words. You see, we could have the slickest theology, the sharpest social media presence, the most awesome-looking building or whatever. But actually, so what? If there isn't the love of the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, then actually the rest of it is hollow. The rest of it means nothing, ultimately. It really doesn't. It just becomes marketing and packaging, and but it's actually empty at the core. This challenge to love. For the newsletter which Lydia put out the other week, I just put some questions connected to this. You know, is it worth even thinking we can love in response to how God loves people? How can we avoid the trap of our trying really, 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 how many really's do we need to put, hard to convince God or others or ourselves that we're exercising love? How many of us can fall into the trap of trying really, really hard to convince God that he should love us? That actually, if we pray more, we read the Bible more, or we give more, or we serve more, or whatever it was, that actually somehow God's going to accept us. And we kind of totally miss the whole gift of grace. And we end up in our own version of law. What's the Bible got to show us about loving him, loving others, loving ourselves? And is this message of love relevant for those in our families, our relatives, our neighbours, colleagues, fellow students, so on. Especially when many people will look, and maybe you yourself say this today, well, what about all the suffering? What about all the turmoil in the world? What about all of the division? What about all the hurt? Where is this God of love? If this God does exist, a God of love? Really? Really? I want to suggest our beginning point, even in thinking about how can we love God, is to begin with God himself and who he is. I just want to read these verses from 1 John 4, and I'm not going to make massive comment on the whole passage, but just lifted some of the verses out of that chapter. You can read it in your own time. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God is love. We love because he first loved us. That's the context. That the God of love is the one who calls us to love in response. He's the one who calls us in every area of our lives to respond in this way. Many of us know this verse probably too well. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But many of us miss the power of it because, yes, that's a really good verse for telling people who aren't Christians that they need to know God. And we miss the power of what it says. For God so loved the world. Not God so tolerated the world. God was so annoyed with the world that he sent his only Son. Or put it another way, Jesus was so aware that his Father was in heaven, just seething about the sin of humanity. Dad, calm down. I'll go and sort it out. But that's the image that some people have of God. And it's not accurate to Scripture. It's not accurate. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, Jesus said, John 15. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. John writes earlier in his letter, 1 John 3, verse 1. This is not a sentimental love. God is not some kind of fairy godfather in the sky. But nor is he detached from our suffering. Paul wrote, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came to this planet not just to show us the way to the Father, not just to say, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to lay down his life. As that passage here says, an atoning sacrifice. There is a cost to love. I think quite a few people around, they like this phrase, I should add the pointer, God is love. They like that bit. We'll take the God is love bit. Oh, that's nice. God is love. And therefore, we all should love each other. That's good. But actually, there's nothing connected with that. And actually, the idea that God is love might mean actually there might be some demands on our life. Oh, I don't like that bit. Or that God is love, and yes, the ultimate expression of that love was Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Why? Because of the mess that gets between us and God and between each other. The Bible uses the word sin. And it's not a word that goes down terribly well in 21st century, particularly Western society and in a university city. We're more sophisticated than that now. And we don't need that type of word because it doesn't do our self-esteem any good. You know, it's not very self-actualizing to talk about sin, and it's very judgmental. I don't think it is judgmental. Scripture's pretty clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just saying, oh, you're a sinner, and I'm holy. All have sinned. And God knew that. And God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, so he might put some of that right. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 2, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus paid for each one of us, of those around us. But also maybe some people would say, God of love, but what about the tough stuff? What about the bereavements? What about the unanswered prayers? What about the injustice? Jesus gets that. I want to acknowledge that today. If you're sat here today and going, yeah, I know about a theory in theory about a God of love, but I'm struggling with that. I want to acknowledge that. I've had moments in my life of just saying, God, where are you? Moments of saying, God, I just don't get it. What is going on? I've had moments, I don't know about you, where I've doubted the love of God. But you can't say that, you're a pastor. No, I'm a human being who, by the grace of God, is seeking to be a follower of Jesus. But Jesus himself, and this is one of the things I hold on to in tougher times, Jesus himself experienced rejection, misunderstanding, people not acting maybe as the way they should have done, experienced being rejected in all kinds of ways. He experienced a totally false farce of a trial. And ultimately, his life being laid down. And on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he didn't do that for effect. He didn't do that to keep Bible scholars happy in the 21st century. Oh, marvelous, it's a quote from Psalm 22. How thoughtful. No, there's some reality behind this. And when we've got the whys and the whats and the other questions where we just, God, where are you? And God of love, really? Jesus understands. He gets that. We come and have communion just in a little while. It shows he gets that. He gets it. The God of love. Now, some people would say, okay, I get that. Jesus, yeah, he was cool. I can go with this God of love stuff. But actually, the Old Testament, that's a bit of a problem because there seems to be two gods. There seems to be Jesus who, yeah, I can go with him. And then there's this God of the Old Testament. It seems to be a lot about wrath and judgment and keeping the law. And what's all that about? The love of God is not a New Testament thing. It's a God thing. God didn't get to the place where Malachi, which is the last book we've got in what we know as the Old Testament, prophesied, and God went, ah, it's not really coming across that well, is it? I think I need a personality change. We'll have a 400-year break, and then we'll have the Gospels, and I'll remarket myself. And we'll ignore the wrath thing, and we'll ignore the righteousness thing, and we're just going to change it all. But that's not the heart of God, and that's not who he is. Let me just say something a little bit about wrath. Maybe you grew up, maybe today you're visiting from a context where the wrath of God is regularly emphasized. But let's just unpick that word a little bit. Another time Cor can go into the deep theological stuff on it, but just a little bit today. See, God in his holiness, God in who he is inherently, if I can put it this way, he's inherently wired against that which is wrong. Not just because he's perfect, but because he sees the damage that wrongdoing does, both to our relationship with him and between each other. And so he's inherently wired against that. There is a wrath against that. But this isn't meaning he's sat in heaven like some fuming mad guy with a stick just ready to get people. Because that's the image I think we can have with wrath. But it's not like that. If I can illustrate it this way, and I know I've used this before, but for me it helps. If it doesn't help you, apologies. But for me this, just think about ourselves. I would hope if, not literally, but if we could slice you in any way, you would be inherently opposed to children being sold into prostitution. It doesn't matter what way we go through you, you'd be against that. Or about people being sold in human trafficking. It would just be like, no, that's just wrong. It's always wrong. That's an element, a sense of wrath. And something of the heart of God, which flows out of the fact he is a God of love, that God is love. And it's there in the Old Testament too. I'll just put a few examples up. 1 Chronicles 16. The ark is brought back to Jerusalem. It's a time of great celebration. And we read these words, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And you say, well, that's okay. But life's easy. It's easy to say his love endures forever. Psalm 52, it's a really dark time for David. He's on the run. He's being betrayed. Life is not going well. And he says these words, I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. Unfailing love. Isaiah regularly prophesied into the nation. And some of the words that we can read, Isaiah 54:10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Powerful words spoken to the nation. These were words which helped us. Oh, whoa, way back when? Back in 2006. We'd said yes to moving here from the UK, to come here to the church. And we're sat in our kitchen. We may have told this story before, apologies, old age. But we're sat in the kitchen and we're praying. And Helen's praying from Psalm 121, Lord, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And we're praying as we're looking out the back window and there are hills in the distance. And Helen just prays something like this next. Very funny, Lord. Where we're going, there aren't any hills. And it was at that moment, and I knew this might happen, but I felt right to include this verse. It cuts me up really every time I look at it. I looked down and Isaiah was open and we read these words. That even if the hills be removed, my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. And it was like, yes, Lord, and ouch, that's not fair. You're not playing fair there. So, okay, we're going. And we'd said yes to coming anyway. And it's not that I'm advocating taking verses out of context. The context is important to see. But at that moment, the God who was faithful to the Israelites, it was like he was saying to us at that moment, my unfailing love is still real now in 2006. And I want to say to every one of us today, he doesn't have favorites. And in 2018, his unfailing love is here available for you. Whatever is going on in life, whatever you've done, whatever you feel you've not done, whatever it is, his unfailing love ultimately expressed on this, on the cross. In Hosea, what a story. I tell you what, being a pastor is so easy compared to what this guy had to do. Hosea, you my follower? Yes, Lord. I want you to go and marry Gomer. Who's Gomer? She's basically someone who's really unfaithful sexually, and I want you to go and marry her. Okay, Lord. Whoa. And that's what he does. And he marries her. But you read through the passage, she becomes unfaithful again. But in chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Hosea, where he says these words, go and love, take her to be your wife, and love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Now, that's not a model, of course, for staying in an abusive marriage or just saying it doesn't matter what a partner does. That's not the point. But the passage speaks powerfully, radically about the love of God. It speaks, I think, about the grace of God as well, the grace that he gives Hosea to walk this out, but a grace towards Gomer as well, for her to be restored, despite all that she's done, into this marriage relationship. Wow. That's the Old Testament, not the New. The God of love. He's always been the God of love. And yes, I acknowledge today there are passages in the Old Testament that maybe you and I, we struggle with to match it up to that. There's stuff in there. Some of it's because we're in a completely different culture and we just don't get it. But there's stuff in there that maybe we struggle with. I'm with you. It's okay. There are passages, regardless of how many times I read them, how many commentaries I read on them, I'm still like, okay, Lord, I trust you on that one, but I still don't quite get it. And if you need to hear that today and that helps you, then just have that as a freebie this today and be okay about it. Unchanging love. We love in response to his love. So we saw from 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. And again, I was trying to say, how could it illustrate this in some way? Because surely for us to love God, it's pathetic, isn't it, in comparison to the love of God? Or it could seem to be. It seems so small, so insignificant. We're just individual human beings, the God of the universe and an individual human being on the bus tomorrow on the way to work, or it sat in that university lecture, or taking the kids to the school gate, or whatever it is. Really? How do the two match up? I've got two illustrations. When you imagine a parent, a mum or a dad, who is a world-renowned artist, their paintings sell for millions, and they have a child who they love so much, who comes up to them and says, "Mummy, Daddy, whichever one it is, I've made something for you." And this world-renowned, rich, famous artist looks at it and goes, "Well, the texture technique is not very good, is it, my son or my daughter? I think there's a lot more work to be done here. I think we better sign you up to art school now." "Oh, is that round the corner?" says the age 3 child. Does a parent say something like that? Of course they don't. They take it with joy and love and acceptance, and maybe they even frame it. Well, why do I say that? Because we've got some pictures of our kids that they painted when they were younger, framed, still up now, even though they're adults. You know, so that's what a parent does. Because it's love. And I want to suggest that's a bit what God's like. Yeah, we have this image of like, oh, it's so pathetic in comparison. But where does human love ultimately come from? Even the love of a parent towards a child. If God is love, it comes from him. It's a gift from him. And maybe some people need to hear that today and let that sink in. That is how God sees you. And that's how we respond to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. Is in that context. Another one maybe to help you. Does anyone ever go and stand by the sea? Like a Katwijk or Wassenaar, Noordwijk, wherever. And just stand by the sea, and do you ever get struck by how big it is? And that's just the North Sea, which is basically quite a small sea, but it's big compared to us. There's a Christian song that begins, "Here is love, vast as the ocean." And I might think, but my love is like one drop compared to the love of God. Yes, it's true. But guess what? Every sea is made up of lots of drops. Without each of those drops, there isn't a sea. And just because our drop of love might seem so small compared to the love of God, it doesn't invalidate it. It really doesn't. Moving on rapidly. I like this cartoon because it reminds me of some of the volunteer appreciation evenings we've had here at ICL to say thanks to everyone who serves, where we've had some good karaoke sessions. And here's this guy belting out Whitney Houston's "Number, I Will Always Love You." Don't worry, I'm not going to imitate it. You wouldn't want that unless we want the building cleared. But it also linked me thinking about this thing about loving God with all our heart, our soul and our mind. Like, really? All? How do we get hold of that? Because let's face it, this is the type of passage, isn't it? I should sit down as well for this, where we're all sat down listening to the preacher talking about loving God with all our hearts and so on. And we're all sat there smiling and nodding and going, yes. But actually, how do we do that in real life? And does that actually mean that if it's all, I've got to despise everything else? That everything else, that I can't actually enjoy my career. I can't enjoy that study course I'm on. I can't actually say, I love hand gliding or whatever. I don't know, because I've got to love God with everything. So basically, I've got to read my Bible 24/7 and pray 24/7 and tell people about Jesus 24/7 and sing worship songs 24/7, because that's the only way I can love God all. No. Dare I say it, even Jesus didn't talk about God all the time. What we've got in the Gospels is what we need to hear. But it doesn't tell us every single thing Jesus said. Do you imagine people would have invited him to parties if they thought the only topic he's going to talk about is the kingdom of God? Now, people were attracted to his teaching. They were astonished by his teaching or offended by it in some cases. But what do we mean, all? Because, you know, we're going to take communion in a few minutes' time. We're going to have coffee, and then we're going to go and do life in our different ways this week, and then we'll come back together again. Maybe some of us will be in our connect groups during the week, but we're going to go out there and do life. Love the Lord your God in all. I want to suggest it's not about despising everything else. I want to encourage us to think about how can we love God in the things that we do. If we're married, towards our partner, if we are a parent or an uncle or an aunt towards those children, in our workplaces, with our fellow students, with our neighbours, people that we go to the gym with, whatever it might be, how can we love God in the context of our lives? The context of this love of God who, yes, there was wrath towards wrongdoing, but God himself came in his son and took that wrath on himself that we might be liberated. How can we live in the good of that? How can we act in the good of that? Some of us probably have read Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. Or you may have read, as a parent, read The Five Love Languages of a Child, or whatever the book's called. I can't remember the title now. And the five, they're gifts, they're words of affirmation, their touch, their acts of service, and their time, quality time. Now, I'm not going to go and try and twist Gary Chapman's ideas to the five different ways that we can love God, because it would be really twisting the text. That possibly we could say words of affirmation, touch, somehow touching the heart of God could be in worship. But I want to say something on that. Worship isn't because God has some psychological need to be adored. That he's up, he's in heaven, I won't say up, he's in heaven, whatever dimension it is, wherever it is, just going, oh, I hope someone says something nice to me today. It's tough. Or he's like, oh, who's the guy from Greek mythology? He's always looking at himself in the mirror, whatever he's called. But, you know, that he's just, who is it? Narcissus. Thank you. Yes, Narcissus. Yeah, hence being narcissistic. Yes, that's the one. That he's there just going, oh, yeah, come on, everybody. Just tell me how good looking I am, how great I am. I'm a God of love. I've given you the universe. Praise me. That's a total misunderstanding about it. Yes, we are called to praise him, to adore him, to worship him. But I want to say that's so much more of that is about us getting a proper perspective of who he is. And yes, of giving thanks back. And also it's relational. And I know that can be hard to get our heads around because God's invisible, right? Anyone here ever seen God? Okay, just checking before I say the next bit. Okay, all right. Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Anyone here ever seen Jesus? I was with JJ back in May in Israel. We met one or two people who probably think they're Jesus walking around in the old city. Looked pretty cool in one sense. Looked like they were out of a film set. But probably Jerusalem syndrome. I don't think any of them were Jesus. So we've not seen him. But we have so much about him in here, with the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And Jesus said these words, which I find encouraging and also sometimes challenging. And sometimes I say, Lord, yeah, I still would have liked to have seen you. He said to Thomas on one occasion, he said, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. Do you know, I'll be honest with you, I find that comforting, but I also find it, yeah, Lord, but it was all right for them, you know. But then I think, hold on, Roman Empire persecution and so on, you know, there is a balance with it. But loving God in all. And so, how did I get onto that? Gary Chapman, yes, right, come back. Time, I just want to be, as I close, I just want to talk a little bit about time. Because again, you see, we could hear this message about loving God in response and do nothing with it. But I want to encourage us all to take some time to think about how might our agendas reflect loving God in response to his love. And it's not for me to tell you what you should put in your agenda. But what's going to go in there? See, some of us are more... we're super organized. I mean, maybe some of you, even in your spiritual walk, you have everything down to the last minute. Lord, at 0500 hours, we will meet in prayer. At 5:30, we will put YouTube on and sing Ascribe Greatness to Our God the Rock. At 5:30, we will go for a 15-minute walk. I'm quite organized. I'm not like that. Okay, I'm can be towards sort of like to be organized. And some of us are totally spontaneous, so the idea of doing anything organized is just not going to happen. Oh, it'll just happen. I want to say probably, depending on your personalities and so on, there's a balance with this. But we do need to be proactive about it. It's not just going to happen. Of course, there needs to be space. There needs to be margin in our lives. We can so fill our lives up with so much stuff. How are we ever going to have time out? Helen and I have, I'm not going to open this one quite up, but I'll throw out a couple of sentences on it. We've been thinking a lot over the past few months, even before the sabbatical, about the whole principle of Sabbath. I was reading again about it yesterday in Exodus. And for the Jewish people, of course, this was a command on the seventh day to stop. But there was also words there of in Exodus about celebrating it as a day and it being a day of rest. You know, when Jade and I were there in Jerusalem, on the Friday, we marched up the Mount of Olives. I was promising him the view really is worth it as we marched up all those steps in the heat. And he did sort of concede it was sort of worth it as we had some photos, did some selfies with our rubber duck between us. And then we marched back down the hill and we went round to the garden tomb to have a look around there. And for those who have been in ICL a while, may remember Paul Weaver, who came and spoke once or twice. Well, Paul and his wife Jen, they volunteer in the garden for 3 months a year or so, and they were there. So it was nice to see them and catch up a little bit. And they said, well, we know it's going to be a while till you're back at ICL, but please pass our greetings on. So tick, job done. But then we looked at our watches and we went, oh, Shabbat's coming. No public transport. Oh, well, no transport soon. We better go. So we got up, but we were already too late because the western part of the city, it just shuts down. It just stops. I mean, at the market, you'll have some of the more Orthodox Jewish guys coming up and going, saying, Shabbat's coming. Basically, get all your stuff done, get it done. We're going to rest. And so we walked out, no public transport. We thought, oh, well, we'll just follow the tram line. We know it goes near where we're staying. Just have a nice walk. So there we did. We just walked along the tram line. And the city stops. I don't want to tell you, in some ways, it was really nice. Can you imagine Leiden every Friday just stopping? Just stopping. And it can be easy for us to say, you know, as Christians, well, we're liberated from all that. We don't have to keep that aspect of the law. Jesus didn't tell us we have to keep the Sabbath. But there's a principle in there that we're starting to realize in our own lives. And I just want to sow it out to us today as we're thinking about loving the Lord, that maybe there's a principle in there that we miss to our own detriment. And I just want to throw that out. What might Sabbath look like in your life? I don't want to be prescriptive about it, but does Sabbath mean going to Albert Heijn? Does Sabbath mean washing your car? Now, don't mishear me. This is not the debate about whether you wash your car on a Sunday or not. That's not the point I'm making. I'm talking about Sabbath, about rest, about taking time out. In loving the Lord, how does it affect our agenda? How does it affect the way we view prayer or reading God's word or whatever it might be? And maybe I'll pick up on some of that in other weeks, but I'm going to stop now. One last slide. God is love. God is love. I'll say it one last time. God is love. If that is true, how do we respond? If that is true, what does it mean for each one of us today? Maybe you're here and you wouldn't say you are a Christian. Perhaps you want to chat with someone afterwards, a friend you've come with. One of us in the leadership team, we'd happily chat with you. Not because we've got it all sorted out, but maybe hopefully we can just chat and point you on what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Perhaps you're at that place today, you think, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I'd love to pray with someone. Well, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but actually today, in a fresh way, you need to understand, to know, not just know about, but know the love of God fresh. Especially if life's been tough, especially if there's been some twists and turns, which has made us really question, God, are you there? Because life's like that sometimes, isn't it? I know it has been for us. Sometimes, God, are you there? God, do you care? God is love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you that in our gathering together, it's not for performance. Lord, I've stumbled over my words at times this morning. But Lord, that's not the point. The point is about you. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that as we take this mat sauce and this juice just in a few minutes' time, we think about what you did on the cross. Thank you did that. Thank you, your word says how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that you send us out today in the context of that, Lord, into our study courses, into our workplaces, for those of us who are seeking work, Lord, to be able to keep trusting you in the midst of that situation, in our families, wherever it is we're going to be putting our time this week. You call us to love you with all our hearts and our soul and our mind, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And Lord, to be quite honest, we really need your help for that, because we can't do it on our own. So Lord, as a community, as part of your church in this Leiden area, for ourselves and for the rest of the church in this area, Lord, help us to love you. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.